people the need for a theologically rational ministry. Professor Raymond.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I was amused at the signs that have been posted up around here. I hope that includes, under goods, lecturers as well. When I'm finished, I don't want anyone to grab me and drag me across the floor. Warden Cameron, distinguished members of the Board of Trustees of Rutherford House, I hope there are some here. Colleagues, if you are here in the faculties of Divinity and Theology. Pastors, I understand there are a goodly number of pastors. How many of you are pastors? Raise your hands. Great. I really think of myself primarily as a minister of the Word. And I stand with you in your labors. I myself have pastored 3 churches. There's another one that I don't count. I don't talk about it. But there were 3 churches that I pastored. There was one that pastored me, I think. And are there students? Are there theological students here? There's 1, 2. Oh, well, surely there are a few here. We brought them over from Edinburgh. And I'm assuming there are lay men, and I know there are lay women here. And if there are any that I've left out, it's under that rubric of friends of Rutherford House. On this occasion, I wish to express my appreciation to Warden Cameron and to the Board of Trustees for the privilege of spending a portion of my sabbatical at Rutherford House, living there as I've researched and written, and also for the confidence that they have shown in me this morning as I begin these lectures together. I can assure you that to stand here for me is a high honor, and I feel my inadequacies, and I do ask for your prayers as we would proceed. I hope the title of this lecture doesn't turn you off. I didn't say that there is a need for a theologically rationalistic ministry. I hope none of us is rationalistic. But I hope that we are all deeply concerned to be rational. And it is in that sense that I'm using the word when I say there is the need for a theologically rational ministry. Throughout its long history, the one true church founded on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being its chief cornerstone, the one true church has believed and confessed that the one living and true God has revealed himself not only in his creation, not only in Jesus Christ, but also verbally or propositionally in Old Testament times to and through his prophets, and in New Testament times, to and through Christ's holy apostles. Furthermore, the church has confessed its belief that this verbal or propositional revelation under the Spirit's superintendence or inspiration was recorded infallibly in written form in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This inscripturation being done in such a way that the two testaments, taken together in their unitary wholeness, may be designated legitimately as the written Word of God. The scriptures themselves, as we all know, are replete with this claim. And since the Sunday school student with any decent education can think of many verses where this claim is either explicitly or implicitly made, I will not take time to give extensive proof of this assertion. But certainly the many occurrences of the phrase in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord," Jesus' testimony to the Bible's divine authority, and then those passages such as 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13, which I think Hodge says is the greatest passage in the New Testament on the inspiration of the Scripture. We're inclined to go to 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, but if you're interested in Hodge's opinion, Hodge thought the one in 1 Corinthians 2 was probably the greatest passage on the revelation of the Scriptures and the inspiration of the same. But we have such passages as 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 3. These all come readily to mind as passages which undergird and underscore the church's doctrine of Scripture. Of special interest to the theologically inclined minister, and I hope there isn't such a thing here as a minister who's not theologically inclined. Of special interest to us is the fact that it is this conception of the matter which is set forth in the great creeds of the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, in chapter 1, article 1, affirms that, quote, "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that revelation, his will unto his church. Then for the better propagation, better preserving and propagating of the truth, it pleased God to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." Then the Confession of Faith, after carefully listing the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, declares that all of them were given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. After referring to the Holy Scripture in chapter 1, article 4 and 5, in so many words as the Word of God, it continues in chapter 1, article 6, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." End of quote. Because the Bible was immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence preserved through the ages, the Confession of Faith goes on to say the Bible in the original languages is therefore to be regarded as the final authority in all controversies of religion, and in its sentences we are to rest because none other but the Holy Spirit speaks in the Scriptures. I've given to you a quick overview. I'm sure you recognize of chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith. These teachings of the Confession of Faith are in no way unique within Protestant confessionalism. Rather, the Confession of Faith simply lent its voice to the consentient testimony of many confessions before it, confessions not simply of Presbyterianism but of Protestantism as a whole. If the Confession of Faith is more explicit in these particular matters than earlier statements, it is simply to its credit and its glory as a precise and articulate statement of faith. Its explicitness in no way goes beyond or alters the intention of the earlier creeds, nor are its statements the expression of a retrograde 17th century Protestant scholasticism, as some recent theologians had charged. Without fear of refutation, I may state categorically that both the Bible's own testimony to itself and the combined testimony of the great creeds of Christendom that have touched at all upon the matter, and I recognize that some haven't touched upon it, they declare that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God to men. Now, of course, you know, not every contemporary theologian has yielded to the Bible's claim concerning itself. New and varied attacks are constantly being leveled against the biblical claim. And for a few moments, I'd like us to look at two such views, concerning which I think evangelical scholars are in general agreement with respect to the response that should be given. And then we will look at two other views where there is not a general agreement amongst us. But I think these first two views that have opposed the historic view of the Bible that the church has held, I think we're in general agreement as to how it is that we should go about our response. The first objection to our view of Scripture contends that religious truth by its very nature must be and always will be existential truth. That is, religious truth will be truth for me, the human existent, because written or spoken language is always enmeshed in the web of historical relativity, and hence as a conveyor of religious truth is inadequate to meet the soul's subjective demand for religious certainty. At best, language serves as a pointer to the truth lying behind the actual words and experienced non-verbally by the human existent. The trained minister will immediately recognize in this objection to an objective verbal revelation the pronouncements of classic neo-orthodoxy. As one facet of that enterprise, it takes its place in the broader, all-encompassing vision of that theological movement of the 20s, 30s, and 40s of this century, which maintained the qualitative distinction between God and man, between eternity and time. While eternity might touch time as a tangent touches a circle but does not enter into it, while eternity might touch time, it never enters into time. While God speaks to men, this revelation always lurks outside of history, in what the proponents of this view called Urgeschichte, or primal history, and is never to be equated with the Bible in the law of identity A equal A sense of the word. This objection, in a word, urged that the Bible is a record of God's revelation to men, but not the revelation itself. Revelation itself is always existential, personal encounter. What shall we say to this objection that argues against the historic Protestant position that religious truth simply cannot be verbalized propositionally? First, we may point out, whatever one personally thinks about the verbal propositionality of divine revelation, that is precisely how at least one form of divine disclosure is represented by Scripture itself. The force of this observation, James Barr, and doesn't every lecture today have to somewhere include a quote from James Barr? This is my quotation from James Barr. I'm getting it out of the way early, but here is my reference to James Barr. The force of the observation that verbal revelation is one form of revelation recognized by Scripture itself, James Barr himself, who certainly is no advocate of the evangelical position, James Barr takes seriously when he concedes as much in his book entitled Old and New in Interpretation. Listen to James Barr. Insofar as it is good to use the term revelation at all, it is entirely as true to say that in the Old Testament, revelation is by verbal communication as to say that it is by acts in history. We have verbal communication both in that God speaks directly with men and in that men learn from other and earlier men through the verbal form of tradition. When we speak of the highly personal nature of the Old Testament God, it is very largely upon the verbal character of his communication with man that we are relying. The acts of God are meaningful because they are set within this frame of verbal communication. God tells us what he is doing or tells what he is going to do. He does nothing unless he tells his servants, the prophets. A God who acted in history would be a mysterious and supra-personal fate if the action was not linked with this verbal communication. There is thus reluctance to face the fact of this. There is some reluctance to face the fact of this verbal communication because it is supposed that an apologetic problem is involved. We think that we cannot imagine verbal communication between God and man, and we worry about terrible consequences which would ensue in the church and of serious damage to the rationality of our presentation of Christianity if it were admitted that such verbal communication is important. But in the first place, Barr continues, these apologetic considerations should not prevent us from speaking historically about the character of the ancient literature. When we speak of the importance of verbal communication, we are talking as historical literary scholars about the character of the literature and the forms of expression which it displays. It may well be that as historical scholars we cannot give an adequate account of these phenomena, but we can seek to give an adequate account of how they were understood to be and of the way in which they dominate the form patterns of the literature. End of quote. But I have another from him. In his article entitled Revelation Through History in the Old Testament and in Modern Theology, which appeared in New Theology Number 1, Barr further observes, quote, we come to those texts which have supplied the basic examples for the idea of revelation through history, such as the Exodus story. If you treat this record as revelation through history, you commonly speak as if the basis were the doing of certain divine acts, while the present form of tradition in its detail and circumstantiality is interpretation of these acts, or meditation upon them, or theological reflection prompted by the acts. Thus one may hear the great revelatory passage of Exodus 3 described as interpretation of the divine act of salvation, or as an inference from the fact that God had led Israel out of Egypt. But I cannot make this scheme fit the text, Barr says, for this is not how the texts represent the Exodus event. Far from representing the divine acts as the basis of all knowledge of God and all communication with him, they represent God as communicating freely with men, and particularly with Moses, before, during, and after these events. Far from the incident at the burning bush being an interpretation of the divine act, it is a direct communication from God to Moses of his purposes and intentions. This conversation, instead of being represented as an interpretation of the divine act, is made a precondition to it. If God had not told Moses what he did, the Israelites would not have demanded their escape from Egypt, and the deliverance of the Sea of Reeds would not have taken place. We may argue, of course, from a critical viewpoint that the stories of such dialogues arose, in fact, as inference from a divine act already known and believed, and for this there may be good reason, Barr says. All I want to say is that if we do this, we do it on critical grounds and not on biblical grounds, for this is not how the biblical narrative represents the events. As to direct verbal communication between God and particular men on particular occasions, such direct communication is, I believe, Barr says, an inescapable fact of the Bible and of the Old Testament in particular. God can speak specific verbal messages when he wills to the men of his choice. But for this, if we follow the way in which the Old Testament represents the incidents, there would have been no call of Abraham, no Exodus, no prophecy. Direct communication from God to man has fully as much claim. Now this is Barr. Direct communication from God to man has fully as much claim to be called the core of the tradition as has revelation through events in history. If we persist in saying that this direct, specific communication must be subsumed under revelation through events in history and taken as subsidiary interpretation of the latter, I shall have to say that we are abandoning the Bible's own interpretation of the matter for another which is apologetically more comfortable. End of quote. In other words, according to Barr, the neo-Orthodox scholar should admit that the view of revelation espoused by the evangelical is the view espoused by the Bible, and that his rejection of this view is based on philosophico-critical, extra-biblical grounds rather than on biblical grounds. I grant that this is not an unnerving observation for many theologians, but it should be noted that it is precisely the neo-Orthodox theologian who was concerned, he said, to return to a theology of the Word in keeping with a true biblical theological approach. Let me just say, in other words, what Barr is saying in a word is the evangelical has read the Bible right. As to our conclusion that there is such a thing as a verbal propositional revelation from God to men, evangelicals have read it right. Now, Barr doesn't like it, and Barr doesn't accept it. But he, at least, if it's a question of who has read the Bible and who is saying what the Bible is saying, Barr says you have to, hands down, the evangelical has it. That's what the Bible says. The second objection, or the second response I would make to the neo-Orthodox view is this. We must say that the theological formulation suggested by neo-Orthodoxy has all of the apologetic weaknesses of any leap of faith theology, specifically the radical subjectivism and the irrationality inherent within the nonverbal religious experience. I could develop that, but perhaps I should move on. Finally, or my third response to this neo-Orthodox claim against the evangelical view, I would say that we can call to our aid here the judgment which even more recent theological history itself has rendered respecting these conclusions. What has happened to classical neo-Orthodoxy? It has been in the process of being displaced. It was displaced, as you know, by the Bultmannian and then by the post-Bultmannian era. We're in that post-Bultmannian fragmentation era where once again there is the quest for the historical Jesus. A theological formulation, you see, which talked much about the mighty acts of God in history, but which refused to identify these acts directly with anything in history. A movement which talked much about the Christ of faith, but which refuse to identify this Christ directly at any point with Jesus of Nazareth. A movement which talked much about the Word of God, but which refused to identify this Word directly with the words of Scripture or with any other book for that matter, could not for long fire the imaginations or answer the hard questions of thinking scholars, increasing uneasiness with precisely the absence of the historical and existential theology has provoked the impetus behind the new quest for the historical Jesus presently being conducted. And it is a striking commentary on how badly classic neo-orthodoxy, with its concept of revelation as purely existential, has fared, to note that whereas Bultmann's own existential life of Jesus was simply entitled Jesus, Bornkamm, one of his most influential students, has written a life of Jesus entitled Jesus of Nazareth. Time forbids extended analysis of neo-orthodoxy, but one can read with great profit in this connection the first part of Langdon Gilkey's book, Naming the Whirlwind, for a detailed criticism of neo-orthodoxy along these lines. I think evangelicals are generally agreed that we mustn't give up a verbal revelation, and that there is nothing that neo-orthodoxy has argued that is so compelling that we feel we must give up a concept of a verbal propositional revelation from God to men as that is found in Holy Scripture. The second objection to the notion of a verbal revelation contends that human language, by its very nature, is simply incapable of expressing literal truth. One advocate of this theory is W.M. Urban, who in his book Language and Reality writes, "Strictly speaking, there is no such thing as literal truth in any absolute sense. For there is no such thing as absolute correspondence between expression and that which is expressed." Urban insists that to have wholly non-symbolic truth is really impossible in view of the very nature of language and expression. If there were such a thing as wholly non-symbolic truth, it could not be expressed. End of quote. Urban's theory of language is based on the premise that human language evolved to its present state from the so-called original grunting of earliest man, thus having had a totally sensory origin. All terms, in other words, derive their meaning from the sensory world. Consequently, all language is symbolic. Literal meanings, particularly for metaphysics, are impossible because words can never be completely detached from their sensory origin. I would offer four responses to this. First, I would suggest that such a theory is either self-contradictory and therefore self-defeating, or incapable of justifying its meaning. To show the former, that it is really self-contradictory, one simply has to ask Urban, and I'm not now simply playing word games with him, one simply has to ask Urban, is your objection or is your theory literally true? If he replies in the affirmative, one only needs to note that his theory, if it is literally true as a proposition, contradicts and thus falsifies the assertion it makes. If he insists that his contention is the one exception to this denial of the possibility of verbalizing literal truth, it needs to be said to him at least that by this self-serving assertion, he has ceased being objective. If he replies that his theory is symbolically true, one only needs to ask, symbolically true of what? Since anything he says, according to his view, it can be insisted upon, would also be only symbolically true of something else ad infinitum, this infinite symbolic regress renders it impossible for him to justify the truth of his first assertion, that is, his language theory itself. I would reply, second, that no one really who thinks seriously about this matter at all can really live comfortably with the notion that language is incapable of communicating literal truth, or that it is an illegitimate vehicle for the expression of literal truth. Sane, honest men discourse every day around the world in political, economic, and social relations. They assume that their words will be both understood and received as literally true by their listeners. In turn, they assume that the words spoken to them will normally be literally true. If they do not understand these words, they ask for clarification. If they have reason to suspect the truthfulness of the words spoken to them, there are means at their disposal to verify. In other words, men just do not assume that language is freighted with so many inherent difficulties in relation to that which is to be expressed, that its value as a vehicle for literal truth is reduced to zero. Stated another way, men simply do not normally believe that their verbalizing is so overburdened with ambiguities that their words cannot state truth literally. Now, if men take all this for granted respecting human discourse, how much more plausible is the notion that the Almighty God could communicate literal truth to men, verbally or propositionally? If he is omnipotent, surely he could speak literal, non-symbolic truth to men without his intention becoming freighted with distorting and nullifying ambiguities in the revelatory process. In fact, according to the scriptures, this is what he says he did when he spoke to men. Let us digress for a moment. We're in that second response. Before I get to the third, I'm going into a digression. Let us digress and ask about the human process of receiving it, for this has been made part of a total objection. Cannot men distort the meaning of a verbal revelation in their hearing or reading it? And if so, does not the fact that we can misunderstand the scripture nullify any value they might otherwise have as a vehicle for literal truth? William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury, thought so. In his book, Nature, Man, and God, he declares that even if God had revealed himself in a verbal manner, he personally holds that God did not, but even if he had, the value of this revelation as a verbal communication would be destroyed because of the possibility of man's misunderstanding its intent. In other words, because men can misunderstand a verbal revelation, such a mode of revelation, Temple alleges, is valueless. That's pages 3, 10, and 11 of his book. It only needs to be pointed out, if Temple is correct, that the same would vitiate the worth of his own book. Because it may be misunderstood, it too is valueless. Apparently, the possibility of misunderstanding the writings of Archbishop Temple did not, in his opinion, destroy the value of his writing, his book. Enough said to Archbishop Temple's inane objection. More to the point, while it is true that men can misunderstand a verbal revelation, it is just not so, as one often hears it said, that the Bible is a wax nose, that the Bible may have as many meanings as it has readers, and that therefore it is valueless as a vehicle to communicate the literal intention of the divine mind to man's mind. The Confession of Faith, again, while acknowledging that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, perceptively maintains, quote, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. For example, the statement, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now, that's plain. The Son of God, the Father's gift of love to undeserving men, will save from eternal perdition everyone who places his trust in him. John 3:16 does not also mean that Ben-Hadad or Belshazzar so loved the world that they gave their sons for it. It doesn't mean that the world so loved God that it did something for him, or that its meaning is only symbolically true of something else ad infinitum. The laws of logic and grammar are too rigid to tolerate such nonsense. The man who maintains that John 3:16 might mean any or all of these propositions should be honest enough to admit that he is applying to the scriptures a set of hermeneutical rules that one suspects he would not want applied to his own words. Otherwise, his position could be understood as supportive of, not antagonistic to, the idea of a literally true verbal revelation. One further word in this connection. It is true, as we've already acknowledged, that men can interpret and have interpreted the scriptures differently. Indeed, so differently at times that they have come to opposite conclusions respecting the teaching of Scripture on a given subject. How do we explain this? What must we say about this? Well, we must be rational enough and courageous enough to declare that both interpretations cannot be right. They may both be wrong, but they cannot both be right. One interpretation, perhaps both, needs to be altered by sharper exegetical insight or by more faithful application of the grammatical historical rules of interpretation. This is what we must say. But the one thing that we as ministers dare not afford to say is that language cannot convey the precise meaning intended from one mind to another. No one lives this way. In fact, far from being incapable of expressing literal truth, I would be bold to say that I think language is the most capable vehicle by which literal truth can be communicated from one mind to another. For truth is most adequately expressed by propositions, but propositions cannot be framed outside of the laws of language. It is as simple as this. Deny to language the capacity to communicate literal truth, and you reject the most adequate means of communicating truth from one man to another, to other men. Furthermore, as we've already suggested, any such denial actually self-destructs if it claims to be true. But back to the objections now. The third response which I would give to this second objection is that language, because of its very nature, cannot communicate literal truth. I would say, thirdly, I would place language as to its origination and significance within the framework of the teaching of Scripture, as we should bring all things into the framework and teaching of Scripture. The Scripture teaches that man is the crowning creation of God. As such, all of man's abilities are of divine origination. More specifically, the Scripture asserts in no uncertain terms that human language, far from having its origin in so-called primitive man's first grunts, is a gift from God to Moses, who advanced his inability to speak eloquently as an excuse for refusing God's call. God replied, "Who made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord?" If God created man originally for the purpose of fellowship with him, it is fair to assume that he would create him with the capacity both to comprehend literal truth spoken to him and in turn to respond verbally with no loss or distortion of the truthfulness of the communication in the interchange. And finally, I would respond to this objection that any objection to the idea that literal truth cannot be revealed or communicated propositionally is ultimately an attack against Jesus Christ himself. For in the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ taught the multitudes using the known language of Aramaic, claiming when he did so that he was teaching eternal truth. Consequently, the issue comes finally down to this, and in every denial of the notion of a literal truth, a literally true verbal revelation from God to man strikes directly at the Lord Jesus Christ himself as a teacher, who claim to be the deliverer of just such a revelation. And those who would be truly loyal to him must be willing to affirm not only that God has revealed himself, but also that his self-revelation has been given to men as a literally true verbal communication. So much then for these two objections. I feel certain that there is unanimity amongst us. You might not agree with every way I worded a particular phrase, but I think there's general consensus amongst us that this is the way we need to move as we respond to these objections. However, there are two issues which remain as we think about being rational Christian ministers. There are two issues which remain to be discussed, which I fear there is not yet evangelical consensus amongst us. I refer first of all to the nature of the relationship between God's knowledge of a truth and man's knowledge of the same truth derived by him from God's verbal revelation to him. And secondly, to the place which is to be granted paradox in any systematic formulation of truth derived from God's verbal revelation. These are not unrelated issues, of course. Both are involved with linguistic considerations, and the position one assumes with respect to either issue could well affect, to some extent, the conclusion reached respecting the other. I believe, furthermore, that these are not unimportant issues. In fact, in my opinion, so important for the ministry are right conclusions here, that I would not hesitate to say that wrong conclusions here vitiate all that the minister in his role as teacher propounds as truth, and will ultimately dull, if not totally blunt, the cutting edge of the entire Christian claim to religious knowledge and truth. Indeed, if wrong conclusions are consistently held here, they will nullify Christianity's otherwise inherent right to be heard and received by intelligent men. To these issues, then, let us turn with mind submissive to the revelation which God has given to us, for only in such submission will the dire consequences just envisioned be avoided. With respect to the first of our present concerns, the nature of the relationship between God's knowledge of a particular truth and man's knowledge of that same truth derived by him from God's verbal revelation. That's the issue, which might be more pointedly put, comes down to this. Are the contents of God's knowledge and the content of man's knowledge, which is gained from God's verbal revelation to man, are those two contents univocal, equivocal, or analogical? I know for most of you who have gone through seminary and have studied philosophy, these terms don't need defining. But for that one next to you, let me for a moment define what we mean by the terms. By these terms, we have references to the precise meaning of a given predicate when applied to both God and man. Let me illustrate. Illustrations are always helpful. A single predicate applied to two subjects univocally would mean that the two subjects possess the predicate in precisely identical ways. For example, when I say a sundial is a clock and Big Ben is a clock, I mean that both subjects are instruments for keeping time. Here the word clock is used in both sentences in a univocal or identical sense. Another word here would be literal. That is to say, as to function, both the sundial and Big Ben are literally the same thing, as far as function is concerned. Now, opposed to this usage is the attachment of a single predicate to two subjects equivocally, or in such a way that the predicate intends completely different meanings. For example, when I say a tree has a bark and a dog has a bark, I am using the word bark equivocally. I intend by the one phoneme, I'm intending two entirely different things. In the former sentence, bark refers to the covering on the trunk of a tree. In the latter sense, it refers to the sound made by an animal. Now, between univocation, that is identical meaning, and equivocation, totally distinct meaning, between the two is analogy. Analogy refers to a relationship drawn between two subjects based upon a comparison, or a proportion, or a relationship which can obtain only when there is neither complete agreement nor complete disagreement between the subjects. That is to say, an analogy refers to a relationship drawn between two subjects that is partly the same, partly not the same. With these definitions before us, we are now prepared to sharpen our question. It is this: are the content of God's knowledge and the content of man's knowledge, which is gained from God's verbal revelation, the same? Or are they different? Or is man's knowledge analogical to God's knowledge, which would mean that God's knowledge then is analogical to man's knowledge? If they are the same, are they exhaustively the same? If they are completely different, should the same word knowledge be applied in both cases? The significance of these questions will become plain now as we proceed. Aquinas was one of the first Christian theologians to deal formally with the issue before us. He was not the first. He was one of the first to deal in an extensive formal fashion with these terms in any significant way. He does this in both of his Summas. He was not the first to take up the question of the nature of knowledge and the functions and limits of language. Augustine, for example, grappled with these issues in his treatise De Magistro, and incidentally he came to radically different conclusions from those of the later Thomas. But in his treatment, Thomas declares that nothing can properly be predicated of God and man in either a univocal or equivocal sense. To attempt the former and to say that God is good and that man is good, and to intend by the word good the same thing, was to ignore the difference between the essences of God and man. But to attempt the latter and to intend by the word good an entirely different meaning when applied to man as well as when applied to God, this would lead to total ambiguity and epistemological skepticism. So Thomas saw the way of proportionality or analogy as the via media between the Scylla and Charybdis of univocation and equivocation. In other words, the assertion God and man are good by way of analogy means that man's goodness, this is now for Thomas, would mean that man's goodness is proportional to man as God's goodness is proportional to God. In some of this, Thomas was certain. Nothing can be properly predicated of God and man in either a univocal or equivocal sense. Rather, only analogical predication is properly possible when speaking of the relationship between them. But now a problem arises. What is it about any analogy which saves it from becoming a complete equivocation? Is it not the univocal element implicit within it? For example, if I assert that there is an analogy between an apple and an orange, do I not intend to suggest that the apple and the orange, obviously different in some respects, are the same in at least one respect? Why otherwise would I be drawing attention to the relationship between them? While it is true that how I believe they are similar will not be immediately apparent to anyone else without further explanation on my part, it should be clear nonetheless to everyone if I assert that they are analogous, that I believe that in some sense a univocal factor ties them together. What I am urging is simply that the success of any analogy turns on the strength of the univocal element in it. Or, as the late E.J. Carnell said in his introduction to Christian apologetics, the basis for any analogy is non-analogical, that is, univocal. Thomas's dilemma is that he cannot have it both ways. On the one hand, if he denies all coincidence in predication about God and man, he cannot consistently continue to speak of the relationship between them as analogous. Indeed, Gordon H. Clark, who recently has gone to be with the Lord, has argued that though Thomas denies it, Thomas' view of analogy is actually equivalent to equivocation. On the other hand, if Thomas affirms the relationship between them to be truly analogous, he cannot consistently deny, in some sense, a univocal element between them. All that now is background. Sensitized, I hope, now to the peculiar character of the issue, let us turn now to our own times, for after all, we are men of the 20th century. How are we to respond to this question? What will you and I say about the relationship between the content of man's knowledge and the content of our knowledge which we have learned from him through his verbal revelation? I propose that we approach this question by considering the pronouncements of a man of our own time. I suppose that there is no contemporary theologian more widely read and respected in Reformed circles than Professor Van Til of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He has labored for over half a century to work out. He's still laboring, isn't he? I understand he's every day at the library. and is still laboring. He has labored for over half a century to work out an apologetic methodology consistent with the Reformed faith. I have been privileged to study under him, and I admire him greatly for his labor of love offered up in worship to his Christ. Throughout his exposition of the Reformed faith, he has made it always his goal to be true to a single and initial ontological vision, the distinction between the Creator and the creature. Throughout his writings, striving to remain consistent with his understanding of this ontological distinction, again and again, Van Til insists that man's knowledge is only analogical to God's knowledge. But what does this mean? What does Van Til mean when he says that? What this means for Van Til is the express rejection of any and all qualitative coincidence between the content of God's mind and the content of man's mind. That is to say, according to Van Til, not only is God's knowledge prior and necessary as analytical knowledge to man's knowledge, which is secondary and derivative as synthetic knowledge, not only is God's knowledge self-validating, whereas man's knowledge is dependent upon God's prior knowledge for its justification, but also this means for Van Til that man knows nothing as God knows a thing. In an introduction to systematic theology, Van Til declares, quote, "All human predication is analogical reinterpretation of God's pre-interpretation. Thus, the incomprehensibility of God must be taught with respect to any revelational proposition," end of quote. In his introduction to the 1948 edition of Warfield's The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, if you have that volume of 8 or 9 lectures, there is a long 48-page introduction by Van Til in that volume, and in some ways it's really not an introduction to Warfield's thought at all. And in fact, many people faulted the publisher of Presbyterian Reform for using Van Til to introduce Warfield, because if there is one man who doesn't agree with Warfield in apologetics, it's Van Til. And he was probably, it has been said, the wrong man to write an introduction to Warfield, because what that introduction came to be was really an exposition of Van Til's apologetic. But I've taken courses under Casey, as he is affectionately known by the men who can call him that, and it doesn't matter what course you take from Dr. Van Til, it's always apologetics, whether it's called the history of Christian doctrine, or whether it's called systematic theology, or whether it's called apologetics. It's always apologetics that one ultimately winds up getting. In that introduction to Warfield's Inspiration and Authority, Van Til writes these words. Listen, quote, "When the Christian restates the content of scriptural revelation in the form of a system, such a system is based upon and therefore analogous to the existential system that God himself possesses. Being based upon God's revelation, it is on the one hand fully true, and on the other hand, at no point identical with the content of the divine mind." End of quote. Did you want that again? Because that's important. Dr. Van Til says, when you come to Scripture and you draw out of Scripture a truth or a proposition, If it is in fact exegetically sound, he would say that it is analogous to the existential system that God himself possesses, and that being based upon God's revelation, on the one hand, it's fully true, and on the other hand, at no point identical with the content of the divine mind. In a complaint filed against the presbytery, which voted to sustain Clark's ordination exam, to which Van Til affixed his signature, it was declared a tragic fact that Clark's epistemology had led him to obliterate the qualitative distinction between the contents of the divine mind and the knowledge which is possible to the creature. End of quote. The complaint also affirmed, quote, "We dare not maintain that God's knowledge and our knowledge coincide at any single point." End of quote. It is important to note here that it is not the way that God and man know a fact that the complaint declares is different. Both the complainants, back there in the history of the OPs, the 12th General Assembly, I think it was, both the complainants against the Philadelphia Presbytery, which had sustained or which voted to ordain Clark, and Clark, both agreed that God knows that 2 and 2 are 4 by eternal intuition, while man obtains the equation discursively. Rather, it is the content of man's knowledge that is qualitatively distinct or different from God's knowledge. It is clear from these quotations that, according to Van Til, no knowledge of God or of anything else which man gains from God's verbal revelation to him is ever univocal, but rather always what he calls analogical knowledge. That God, in other words, with respect to any revelational proposition, is as incomprehensible after the revelation to man as he was prior to his revelation. Because of his particular ontology, Van Til insists that all revelation coming from God the Creator to man the creature of necessity must be anthropomorphic. That is, it must be in human form at the level of finite creaturely comprehension. But Van Til equally insists that this divine self-revelation by the Spirit's enabling illumination produces in man a true knowledge of God, albeit a knowledge of God that is only analogical to God's knowledge of himself. That is, a knowledge, although true, that corresponds with God's knowledge of himself at no single point. How Van Til can harmonize this true on the one hand and this never corresponds on the other is for me a serious problem. He must mean, perhaps I should say, what I understand him to mean is that the Creator is willing to regard as true the knowledge that men derive from his self-revelation, even though it is not univocal knowledge of him or of anything else at any single point, since he knows, because of the creature's finiteness, that his revelation to him was of necessity creature-oriented and thus can never produce anything higher than a creaturely comprehension of anything. But then, if my harmonization of Van Til at this point is correct, I fail to see how Van Til, with his explicit rejection of the equivocal element, which is essential to the meaningful employment of analogy, can rescue the knowledge of God which he grants to man from being in actuality a completely equivocal knowledge, or how he can rescue God from the falsehood of declaring to be true what in fact God knows coincides at no point with his knowledge of the truth. Against all of this, Gordon Clark has contended through the years, on more than one occasion, that Van Til's position is inconsistent and that its implications lead to a total human ignorance. Listen to Clark's words. Quote, "If God knows all truths and knows the correct meaning of every proposition, and if no proposition means to man what it means to God, so that God's knowledge and man's knowledge do not coincide at any single point, it follows by rigorous necessity that man can have no truth at all." He further states, "If God and man know, there must, with the differences, be at least one point of similarity. For if there were no point of similarity, it would be inappropriate to use the term knowledge in both cases. If God has the truth, and if man has only an analogy of this truth, understanding the analogy here now is containing no univocal element, it follows that he, man, does not have the truth." At his trial, someone at the assembly that dealt with this matter, when it came finally to the assembly, someone asked Dr. Clark to name one statement, state one fact that you think God and know identically. And Dr. Clark said David was king of Israel. Listen, if we think that David was king of Israel and God's thoughts are not ours, then it follows that God does not think David was king of Israel. David, in God's mind, was perchance prime minister of Babylon. To avoid this irrationalism, we must insist that truth is the same for God and man. Naturally, we may not know the truth about some matters, but if we know anything at all, what we know must be identical with what God knows. God knows all truths, and unless we know something God knows, our ideas are untrue. It is absolutely essential to insist that there is an area of coincidence between God's mind and our minds. One example, as good as any, is the one already used. David was king of Israel. I recall at that trial, I've read the minutes, someone else said, well, only Christians know religious truth such as that. And Dr. Clark said, don't kid yourself, the Philistines knew that David was king of Israel. The Philistines knew that Goliath was dead. It was not just the Israelites who knew that. Clark concludes, if God is omnipotent, he can tell men the plain, unvarnished, literal truth. He can tell them David was king of Israel. He can tell them he is omnipotent. He can tell them he created the world. And he can tell them all this in positive, literal, non-analogical, non-symbolic terms. End of quote. Of course, as far as the extent or quantity of their respective knowledge is concerned, God knows more and always will know more than man. But if we are to preserve any knowledge of God, any knowledge for man at all, we must insist that what God and man both know must have some point of correspondence as far as the content of their knowledge is concerned. Francis Schaeffer's phrase is right on target. Man, he says, may have true, though not exhaustive, knowledge. And that was a refrain of his in all of his years. So significant was that expression to Fran. True knowledge, though not exhaustive knowledge, that he actually would close his letters to his friends. Yours truly, though not exhaustively, Fran Schaeffer. We must insist, if we're going to be rational ministers, that when we say something derived from the Word of God, that when we say that God is true and not a liar, that it means the same thing for him as it means for us, and vice versa. I turn to the second issue facing the minister of the Word, and perhaps this one will be even closer to home than the one that we just looked at, namely, the place which should be assigned to paradox in our systematic formulations. I may be brief here, since the discussion will assume what we have just said. I will begin by stating that I take for granted that you wholeheartedly believe that God is rational, that his knowledge is self-consistent, that he cannot lie. And then, because he is rational, self-consistent, and truthful, that his revealed word to us, the Holy Scriptures, will of necessity be rational, self-consistent, and true. And in the light of what I just said, I would even urge that the knowledge it conveys is univocally true. Now, while all evangelical theologians profess to believe these things, in my opinion, some of us unwittingly compromise the very truthfulness of Scripture, which we profess to believe when we affirm that the Scripture, when properly exegeted, may still represent its truth to the human existent in terms of paradox. Let me call your attention as a case in point. Here's a small volume by George Marston, The Voice of Authority. There are some excellent passages in this particular volume. May I read you one, and I think you would say we would have to concur with everything he says. Marston writes, "Consider the unity of the Bible. This is not a book, but a library consisting of 66 books written by more than 30 different authors over a period of some 1,500 years. Three different languages are found in the Bible. The racial and cultural backgrounds of the writers are marked by variety. These men wrote under varying circumstances. They had no opportunity to get together beforehand and map out the book, to agree on policy, to adopt principles which would guide them in their writing. The unity of these books is most remarkable. The various writers are in absolute agreement. They do not contradict, but supplement one another in their message. These books are so unified in their teaching that we think of them rightly as one book." So the writers all agree, he would affirm with one another. But what about a reflection of divine truth? Oh, he says this. When we come to interpret the Scriptures, he says there is a third rule to be observed. I've passed over two. He says Scripture must be interpreted in the light of Scripture. This rule is based upon the unity of the book. It recognizes the Bible as the Word of God. It assumes that God is self-consistent, that what he says on a certain subject in one part of the Bible is bound to be in harmony with what he says elsewhere in this book on the same subject. No one passage may be interpreted in a way which will bring it into conflict with the teaching of other passages in the Bible. Because the Bible is the Word of God, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. You have taught that. You were taught that, probably, and you have taught that to your people. But now, in this same volume, he does admit that the Bible, at its most central places, at the point of the central cardinal doctrines of the faith, the Bible is a book of paradox. But he defines paradox. What is a paradox? He quotes R.B. Kuiper. Quote, "A paradox is not, as Barth thinks, two truths which are actually contradictory. Truth is not irrational, nor is a paradox two truths which are difficult to reconcile, but which can be reconciled before the bar of human reason. Now, that is a seeming paradox. But when two truths, both taught unmistakably in the infallible Word of God, cannot possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason, then you have a paradox." And he proceeds to discuss five such paradoxes: the Trinity, the two-natured person of our Lord, God's sovereignty and man's free moral agency, unconditional election and the sincere offer of the gospel, and the limited atonement and the universal offer of the gospel. These are paradoxes. These are areas where two truths are indisputably taught in the Bible. They, for us, contradict in that they cannot possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason, and we're being asked to believe both of them, both terms of the proposition. I would first of all simply say that he has never polled the entirety of humankind to see if those could or could not have been reconciled, and that it was the universal response of humankind that they could not possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. The fact of the matter is, brothers, there are probably some things that you think make perfectly good sense. You've reconciled them, and I'm still struggling with them. And conversely, there are some things that I have reconciled to my satisfaction that you still think are troublesome. But these issues have never been put before the bar of human reason in any universal fashion with the sentence or judgment handed down. They are irreconcilable to us. That's a problem for me in that particular definition. But let's continue. James Packer, whom I revere, as we all do, of course, also affirms that there are paradoxes. He doesn't call them paradoxes, as you know. His term is antinomy. But by antinomy, he means virtually what has just been said by definition as a paradox. Two truths, both unmistakably taught in the Bible, which cannot possibly be reconciled before the bar of human reason. He believes that those are there. Marsden, and of course, a host of others as well. I'm almost finished. Now, while I readily concede that it is possible for an erring exegete so to interpret scriptural statements that he concludes that they teach contradictory propositions, I personally reject the notion that he will have interpreted the scriptures correctly. Either he will have misinterpreted one scripture statement, perhaps both, or he will have brought together two statements that in no way directly relate to each other. To affirm otherwise, that is, to affirm that scriptural statements, when properly interpreted, can teach that which for you and me is both contradictory to one another and yet be true, is to make Christianity and the Bible upon which it is based for its teachings irrational. and it strikes at the rational nature of the God who speaks throughout its pages. God is truth. Christ is the logos, or reason of God. Neither can lie. What they say is self-consistent and non-contradictory. And none of this is altered in the revelatory process. It does the cause of Christ no good. Indeed, only positive harm can result when the teachings of Scripture are represented not only to the non-believer as contradictory, but equally contradictory for the believer as well. I'm simply saying here, brothers, it is really not much help to be told that something is a contradiction, a real contradiction, and something is only an apparent contradiction. First of all, I defy the person to show me the canon which can distinguish between a real contradiction and only an apparent contradiction if they are both, to him, contradictory. What about the example cited earlier, the Trinity? Let me just take one example. Does not the classical doctrine of the Trinity present, if not a real contradiction to God, at least an apparent one for us? While my answer of necessity will be brief, and I know I'm running the risk of oversimplification and thus maybe not say everything that should be said, but for the sake of showing what I'm trying to get at, let's take it, this so-called paradox, the Trinity, namely that 3 equals 1 and 1 equals 3. Let it be said at the outset that if the 1 and the 3 as numerical adjectives are intended univocally to describe in both cases the same noun, so that the theologian means to say that one God equals 3 gods, and 3 gods equal one God, in the same way that he might say that one apple equals 3 apples, and 3 apples equal one apple, I would say that this is not even an apparent contradiction. This is a real contradiction for which not even God himself has a reconciliation. Of course, this is not what the church teaches by its doctrine of the Trinity. Although I fear that this formulation is what is advanced and held too often, not only by lay people, but also by theologians who really should know better. No Orthodox Church creed has ever so represented the doctrine as far as I have been able to discern. In fact, it is apparent to me that those same creeds are solicitous to avoid even the appearance of contradiction by employing one noun, God, or Godhead, with the numerical one, and an entirely different noun, person, with the numeral 3. The church has never taught that there are 3 gods in the Godhead, but rather that in the unity of the Godhead there are 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that while it is true that each is holy God, neither Father, Son, nor Spirit by himself totally comprehends all that God is ontologically. I grant that some of the relationships which ensure the unity of the persons of the Godhead may be inscrutable to us, but I would insist that when the Bible refers to Father, Son, and Spirit, it desires that we think of persons or separate personal centers of self-consciousness within the Godhead, whereas when it uses the more imprecise or the more flexible title God, without further distinction, it may refer either to the Godhead taken in its unitary entireness or to one of the persons of the Godhead, specifically which one, to be determined by the context. Thus construed, the doctrine of the Trinity does not confront us with even an apparent contradiction, much less a real one. I would insist that we must approach our theological formulations in this matter in the light of one fact, and it's never been taken seriously by evangelicals, but I hope we'll take it seriously. Once we acknowledge that truth may legitimately assume for us the appearance of contradiction, once we say that truths, though contradictory, that the two propositions, though contradictory, are for us, the human existent, nonetheless true. Once we have done that, we have given up all possibility of detecting a real falsehood. I hope we'll think about that. Once you say that contradictories can come to you, the human existent, they contradict, and yet they are both true. We have given up all possibility of detecting real falsehood. Every time we reject a proposition as false, its propounder only needs to contend that it's not untrue, that it only appears to us to contradict the teaching of Scripture, that it is just one of the terms of one more of those paradoxes that we have acknowledged have a legitimate place in our little systems, to borrow a phrase from Tennyson. But this means both the end of Christianity's uniqueness as the revealed religion of God, since it is then liable to the assimilation of any and every truth claim, and it means the death of all rational faith. Now it begs the question to respond to this crisis by saying that in this eventuality, one must simply believe what the Bible says. For one has already conceded that the Bible itself allows that truths may be contradictory. Why should either term of the supposed contradiction be preferred to the other when applying Scripture to a contradictory truth claim if truth can be apparently contradictory? Why not simply live with one more unresolved antithesis? The only solution to this dilemma is to attempt to resolve contradictories through further study and reflection, admitting until such resolutions are achieved that one does not properly understand one of the scriptural statements. That is, admitting that the contradiction is due to human ignorance of some clarifying datum, rather than implying that God, when revealing himself to men in Scripture, actually teaches, in the name of truth, what, when properly interpreted, will appear to the Christian mind, even as well as the non-believing mind, as irrational. For the sake of a rational ministry, let us be done with all such irrational thinking. Let us reject analogy as an unbiblical depiction of the relationship between God's knowledge and our own. Let us deny to paradox a legitimate place in a Christian theory of truth, recognizing it for what it is, an illegitimate offspring of an irrational era. If there is to be an offense to men in Christianity's truth claim, let it be the ethical implications of the cross of Christ and not the irrationality of contradictories presented to men as true. I'm not urging here, my brothers, a Cartesian rationalism which presupposes both the autonomy of the human reason and freedom from divine revelation. But make no mistake about it, I am calling you to a Christian rationalism, which assumes that the divine revelation it gladly owns and places at the base of all its human intellectual exercise, is integral, internally both self-consistent and non-contradictory. And I call you as ministers of that inscripturated revelation to strive for nothing less than the same in your theological formulations deduced from that revelation. This will mean that you don't have that easy hopper into which you can throw problems that you've studied for 5 minutes and you've concluded that this is one of those paradoxes and it goes into the hopper. This means, brothers, that you must be dogged about your labors as students of the Word in your pursuit of the understanding of the truth of Revelation. But I must insist that this is to be preferred infinitely above its alternative. Not to do so is to sound the death knell, not only to systematic theology, but also to all theology that would commend itself to men as the truth of the one living and true God.